Before I begin, Bonnie so kindly pointed out to me when I went to preview my talk on Monday that there was a portion in your homework that said, we'll be discussing this in the teaching. Well, I forgot that. So I'm going to address that before we dive in. So if you turn to page, if you're still eating, don't worry about it. But if you, on page 48 in your homework, you'll see that question 23 notes. We're going to discuss why scripture says Jesus came by water and by blood. And like I said, I won't be speaking to this specifically today, but I did want to address it. So if you're like me or any of the women from when I went and spoke last night on Tuesday, a natural guess would have been, you know, water represents baptism and blood. I first thought it represents communion. Some of the women last night were like the blood, the crucifixion. And then there's, none of those are necessarily wrong, but it is important to understand a specific nuance of it. Many Bible scholars agree that the water does represent the baptism of Jesus, at which he was declared the Son and commissioned and empowered for his work. And the blood represents his death, in which the work was finished. Jesus was born fully God and fully man, and the baptism signifies the beginning of his earthly mission. But there was this whole sect of heretical teaching that was teaching that Jesus the man and Christ, like the God, were separate, and that Jesus was just a man that was like normally brought to life through Mary and Joseph, and that Christ, God, descended on him at his baptism and then ascended from him for his crucifixion. But that would kind of void the whole point of the gospel, right? That would undermine that. And so John wanted to make it clear that this heretical teaching was not in line with the gospel, that Jesus Christ, both fully God and fully man, was not just at his baptism, which the heretics believed, but was also, and incredibly importantly, at his death and resurrection. Stott said that if the Son of God did not take to himself our nature in his birth and our sins in his death, he cannot reconcile us to God. It is his blood which cleanses us from sin. Does that clear up any questions? You can feel free to raise a hand if you need anything. All right. Well, now that we've taken care of that, we're going to be in 1 John chapter 5, and I'm going to hone in on verses 1 through 5. So will you open your Bibles with me, if you're not still? All right. So John writes, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So we've spoken over and over throughout 1 John a lot about love, right? How important it is, how we are supposed to love, how inseparable from God's character it is. Scripture even goes to say God is love. But we've also talked about sin. And sin, like Molly spoke about, sin is a big deal. Throughout the Old Testament, the word origin for sin in the Hebrew has more than 50 terms that are actually translated into the English word sin. And not smart enough to get into the origins and the roots and all that, but some of the meanings include missing the target, failing, falling short of the goal, wickedness, perversity, guilt, uncleanness, bending or twisting, transgression, rebellion, crime, wicked, ungodly, worthlessness, foolishness, and even stupidity. But once we move into the New Testament, the most common word is hoba, or debt. Jesus often speaks about debts in his parables, right? Even in the Lord's Prayer, he says, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. If sin is defined, though, as all of these big, weighty words, and is ultimately the debt that we should and deserve to be carrying, then it is so essential for us to understand why our victory as believers in Jesus Christ alone is so stinking important. But what exactly does the victory mean for us that John talks about? You know, our victory is our faith. If our faith is so essential, if we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, His life, death, and resurrection, what exactly is available to us? So this morning we're going to look at our victory through faith is over death, over the devil, and over sin. And we're going to dive into why this is such good news. So I pray for us. Lord, it has been a crazy week, and I know so many women in this room probably came in with chaotic mornings, or there might be something heavy on their hearts. Lord, would we just be able to lay all that aside for these couple hours and just focus on you? Would you renew our hearts towards you? Would we just be disciplined in our mind and our spirits to hear from you? Holy Spirit, we just ask that you would fill us up and give me the words to say and the women the words to hear just from you. We love you so much. In your name, amen. All right, so victory over death. Our victory over death as believers is profound. And although it's often something many of us fear, because of the saving love of Jesus Christ on the cross, we can boldly proclaim, like, "O death, where is your sting? O hell, where is your victory?" And if you've been a Christian for a day or 50 years, one of the tenets of Christian faith is that with our death, we only lose our earthly bodies. Our spirit and our heart is united with Christ in his death, yes, but also in his resurrection. We have this hope of life in perfect communion with Christ once we die. And even greater news is that as believers, we don't have to fear hell. My youth pastor once described his version of hell of just being like waist deep in ice cold water in a pitch black cave, not being able to see anything and just having that constant fear of what was going to happen and never experiencing the light. That visual has stuck with me because ultimate death means separation from God. And that's really what we deserve. But Jesus promises that as believers, as his children, like that he went to prepare a place for us. That we as children of God have a seat at his table. We are his own. We need not fear death or uncertainty. He conquered the grave and we share in victory over death. This fact is pretty generally understood. It's supported by tons of scripture, but I didn't want to just leave it there because although we can look at this victory over death as just like death as in the end of life, I think Psalm 23 kind of points us in a different direction. And if you've ever been to a funeral, this phrase is often cited there, and it's a portion of Psalm 23. It says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me." In the Hebrew, this term shadow of death literally means pitch black. And yet, because of the presence of Christ, the presence of the shepherd, even in that pitch black season when we're still here on this earth of not knowing what's behind or before, maybe feeling so isolated or alone or just in the dark, we are never actually alone. Our faith, that victory that John spoke of, means that we have constant communion with the Father through the Holy Spirit. If our faith is built on nothing less than Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection, we never have to fear the idea of isolation from God in this life. Dark seasons, we know, are certainly rampant, but his presence does not waver. So we know we have victory over death, and we know that through our faith, we also have victory over Satan. I won't get into Satan's origin story this morning, but I will get into why victory over him is so empowering for us as believers. The devil is often known as the tempter, right? We see him in the garden tempting Adam and Eve. We see him tempting Jesus in the desert. There are a whole onslaught of tactics the enemy uses against us, but I want to hunt one today. The actual word devil, which is what we often find in the English translations of the New Testament, comes from the original Greek word diablos, which means accuser. And I don't know about you, but as I was studying and reading, when I came over this definition, I just wept, because it's not often the temptation that fills me with trepidation, it's the guilt that comes after. It's the staying in the shadows of my condemnation. And as I shared in my last talk, the accuser, Satan, often wants me to believe that I am beyond redemption, that I'm not worth saving. And unfortunately, I feel like so often we believe him. Satan will accuse you of all of your wrongdoing, often pounding down any self-worth to nothing. He is so crafty. He will accuse you of anything and everything, convincing us, I think especially as women, that if we expose these things to the light, that we're not worthy of love, especially not God's. He will twist God's law into this impossible standard that we will never meet. But Satan loses his power over us. He loses his power when we are continually going to God for our validation and our hope, to him to speak truth over the lies. And that's why it's so important that John says, like, his commandments are not burdensome. When we're willing to obey and set our hearts right before him, being willing to put our ugliest parts into the light for him to make clean, Satan's voice loses its strength, and God's commandments shift from this, you know, impossible standard to this heart of just wanting to be more like our Heavenly Father when we trust him. And that's why with victory over death and Satan, we also gain victory over sin. But this concept, I think, is harder for us to grasp. I think the most common question I hear about sin is, if I'm saved, if I believe that Jesus lived, fully God, fully man, that he paid the price for my sin on the cross, and he died and rose again, like, I have faith, I believe that, then why do I still struggle with sin? Anne spoke a couple weeks ago about not just sinning less, but ceasing to sin altogether. While this may not be attainable to its fullest extent while we are still in these earthly bodies, I think by God's grace we can experience freedom from sin. Victory is available, but it is certainly not some goal to check off. Like, I don't think anyone in here could be like, yes, I am sinless, right? No. But I think we have to more think about it as a hope to be worked towards. Paul, Romans 7, you know, I do what I don't want to do, and I don't do what I want to do. I'm like in constant battle with my flesh, right? And I walked away from that passage like, this is not super encouraging, Paul. Like, I don't feel like I have the victory. But thankfully, there's a chapter 8, and Paul writes about how our victory over sin in this world has to come from dependence on the Spirit. If we walk according to the Spirit, he will intercede for us. Beginning in Romans 8:26, Paul writes, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." So I think the answer to our question, you know, why do we keep on sinning, comes back to whether or not we are depending on the Spirit. Are we making room for the Spirit? Are we spending time in our daily lives pursuing what John talks about earlier in this letter, right, for discernment, for insight into our own sinful hearts? To ask him, as the psalmist writes in chapter 51, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Confession and repentance have to be a part of our spiritual patterns. Are we taking time every day to sit before him and just be quiet? I have two young children. I know how hard this is to do, but sometimes it's just getting up a few minutes earlier, setting a timer. Bonnie, Kyler, and I were talking about, like, we just set a timer and practice being quiet and just trying to listen. And it does take practice, but it's so insanely important. How is the Holy Spirit supposed to root out sin in our heart if we're too busy to listen for him, or too tired, or honestly sometimes just too lazy. The Hebrew root of the word obey, often used in scripture, literally means to hear the voice of someone. So that's attending to the sound, which means you have to be able to hear it, right? Understanding the utterance, so being able to discern what that means, and then acting on it, obeying. If we're not making time to depend on the Lord and His Spirit to take hold of the victory, which is readily available to you as a believer, the victory we have in Jesus' blood, you are missing out. I'm missing out. Because that is where the battle is waged for our hearts. If we're not taking the time to put on the armor of God, setting our hearts on Him, sin will continue to wage its war against us. We will continue to hear the accuser more than we hear the voice of God. The more I've studied, though, the beauty of God's promise that we will never be alone is not only met through His presence in us, spending time alone with Him, discerning the Spirit, but it is also through a community of believers. To be fully known and to be fully loved is the heart of Jesus for His children. Is there someone in your life who knows even the darkest, yuckiest parts? Because part of the battle against sin is accountability. It's the fellowship of believers. James 3:16 says, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. That means we not only have the Holy Spirit interceding for us, as we read back in Romans, like these deep groanings that are too deep for words, which is this beautiful thing, but we also have our brothers and sisters in Christ doing the same. I mentioned last time we spoke, so if you weren't here, I'll catch you up, that I deal for stress or really anything hard by eating sugar or spending money. But it's also silly things like pressing the escape button through social media and things like that. The last 3 months, the Lord put it on my heart to seek out an accountability partner, especially in these areas and a couple others. This may seem kind of old school, but surprise, surprise, as I spent more time intentionally listening for the Lord, He started speaking. Enter Nora, a friend I knew from MOPS and Bible study, but honestly, we'd only hung out once or twice. Nora was, she was not my best friend, like she was not my longtime confidant, but God pointed her out to me as someone I could trust. So I walked up to Nora one day. She's right in the front row. She said she'd be signing autographs later. So I walked up to Nora and I just said, like, "Hey, do you have an accountability partner?" And you'd have to ask Nora how she felt about it, but she accepted, so she stuck with me. And I found this list of questions that Johnny Johnston had recommended a while back. And it's these 10 super intense questions, and I won't read them all, but I'll read a few. One, have you been exposed to sexually alluring material or allowed your mind to entertain inappropriate sexual thoughts about another person this week? Have you damaged another person by your words, either behind his or her back or face to face? Did you finish your study and what did you learn? And finally, have you been completely honest with me? These are not just, "How are you doing?" questions. These are like real, in-your-face accountability. When talking about sin, Jesus said, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." I don't think I ever really took this passage too seriously. I have major issues with self-control, which funnel into eating especially. And about a year and a half ago, I felt like God put it on my heart, like, you need to get sugar out of the picture. That was my right hand. Now, please don't take this upon yourself, like going home, "You need to get rid of sugar." Like, plenty of folks can have a cupcake or get on Facebook or have a glass of wine without it being an issue for them. But there are a multitude of things that can get between you and the Lord. And when you're spending time asking Him, He will show you what that is. But for me, sugar was causing me to sin, as silly as it sounds, over and over. So I did, eventually, for 5 months, But then I went on vacation with my family, who all have like food issues too, so it was just like a hot mess. I was eating sugar. Oh, my brother went out and bought every dessert like known to man. I just brought it home. It was like a dessert buffet. So that was the end of that. And sugar became my vice as quickly as any addiction begins. And it became an idol. It's what I was turning to instead of the Lord. And finally, when I started meeting with Nora and praying a lot, I knew that God was telling me, like, it's happening. Like, you're choosing to eat instead of letting me fill you up. You are consciously disobeying me now. Like, I've shown you the truth, and now you're choosing to disobey. Now, although it's certainly not the only thing that's come up in our accountability, because you'd be surprised once you start having to ask these questions of yourself on a regular basis, all the yuck that's in there. But Nora, for better or worse, gets the real me in all my muck and grime. And you know what? The world did not stop turning. And what's even better is that little by little, I am experiencing a taste of victory. And it's not because I did anything special in my flesh, but because my dependence on myself is starting to cease and my heart is shifting back towards dependence on the Lord. I never abandoned my faith or walked away from him, but my flesh certainly goes through seasons of wanting to overpower his voice. Death, loneliness, the accuser wants me to stay in dark. But by his grace, we are called into the light so that we can be the light. John Stott said, "It is not the man, but his birth from God, which conquers." So I'll continue to pray for me and for Nora and for all of you that in all things we would remember that we are more than conquerors because of our Lord Jesus Christ. So my challenge to you today is twofold. One, spend time letting the Lord search your heart. Practice being quiet that you can experience that victory that we've talked about over death and Satan and sin. And two, find accountability to support you and lift you up in this incredibly worthwhile endeavor. Pray on it. Ask God to bring someone. Like, he's so faithful, he will do it. If you are seeking out to obey him, he will provide the means. And I have up here, for all the group leaders, I have a confession solo. So if, like, if you grew up where confession wasn't really part of it, or it was, like, sounded a little different, it's a little worksheet that you can just work through on your own that helps you kind of start with some tools to be able to figure out, like, how do I do this? What does sitting before the Lord look like? What are some scriptures I can go over? And it's a super helpful tool. You obviously won't be able to do that every day, but it'll give you the tools to be able to do that on your own. So you have that to take home, and then I also have the list of all the accountability, just as a reminder to keep doing that. So I hope that these are both really helpful in the spirit of confession and repentance, and let's pray together. God, I am so, just incredibly humble that you would use me to teach your word. God, we are just mere men. I just think of the disciples and that you decide to use ordinary broken people to share your gospel, and I'm so incredibly grateful. Lord, I just ask that you would begin to stir and work in the hearts of each and every woman in this room, Lord, that our hearts would, in the name of Jesus, just throw off any chains that Satan has tried to bound upon us, and that we would proclaim the victory we have in Jesus Christ. We love you, and we submit this time to you. In your name, amen.